Well, if I could break into your conversations there. To pick those conversations up again over tea and coffee in the concourse area at the end of the service. In a moment, we're going to focus on Christmas and the birth of Jesus. We've heard the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary already in the service, and we're now going to read Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. So from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, if you have a Bible and you'd like to open that up, that's where we'll be spending the next few minutes as well. But it may come up on the screen. Actually, it may not come up on the screen. I don't know if it will. We'll see. Luke chapter 2, reading from verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's word, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this amazing time of year at which it feels like almost our entire world stops. Lord, we confess often that entire world stops to think of other things other than what is central at Christmas. And so, Lord, we ask as we come to this passage, this part of your word, which declares the birth of your Son, that you would help us to pause and remember what is central. Remember him, worship him, and see him more clearly by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. What do you see when you picture in your mind that first Christmas? I imagine most of us kind of get a fairly familiar picture coming to mind, don't we? Perhaps it's something a little bit like this. There is the mum, Mary, cradling the newborn baby Jesus in the stable. There are kings, there are shepherds, there is a manger. And it's interesting, isn't it, in these pictures how there's always, the light source is always in the middle, isn't it? Sort of emanating from the baby in these pictures, just like this one. And I wonder if that's the sort of thing that your mind goes to. You think of nativity plays that you've seen your children or other children, or even you remember yourself being kind of third innkeeper in the nativity play at some stage while you were a child. And we have all of this background story, don't we? We remember the desperate charge for Mary and Joseph to find somewhere to stay before the baby is born. We remember her, Mary and Joseph coming along and desperately trying to kind of find a place as the innkeepers say, sorry, we've got no room. It's usually third innkeeper, but who knows, says, actually, you can come and stay in the stable if you like. The thing is, if we are not careful, this picture that I've just taken off the screen by accident, this picture will start to cloud everything. So that is all we see, and we don't really allow what the gospel writers themselves try and show us about Christmas to shine through the page. And so what we've got a chance to do now, just before Christmas, just before the busyness of the week that's about to come, we've got a chance for ourselves to pause and ask Luke, what is it that you want to show us about Christmas and about this baby, our Lord Jesus Christ, born that first Christmas? And it's here up on the screen. This is the picture that Luke wants us to grasp as we focus on what he tells us about Christmas, that we can trust God's promise-keeping power. And Christmas shows us that we can. And we're going to see this, that we can trust God's promise-keeping power from three particular angles that Luke kind of zooms in on. Because really, this isn't a very kind of colourful account of Jesus' birth. Is it? The story that I just read is fairly matter of fact. But Luke is going to show us three particular things. And the first thing he's going to show us is that we can trust in God's promise-keeping power because of the timing of Christmas, because of the time. Have a look at verse 1 again. In those days, Luke says, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. And when you hear those verses, they're really familiar, aren't they? We hear them read in carol services again and again. We know, yeah, census taken, whole Roman world. But think about it. There are seven verses that Luke takes, just seven verses, to declare, to tell the story of Jesus' birth. And the first three of those verses are spent telling us that a census has been taken of the entire Roman world. Three out of seven verses. He's describing Jesus' birth, but he labors this point. And actually, he labors this point even more, because if you look at it closely, he repeats that a registration, a census, is being taken four times. A census should be taken, verse 1. This was the first census, verse 2. Everyone went to their own town to register, verse 3. And then down in verse 5, Joseph went there to register with Mary. It's like, have you got this? There is a census going on, people. I want you to know this. Which is a bit strange, isn't it? Jesus is being born. We're going to hear stories of angels. Matthew is going to tell us about wise men, all the rest of it. And Luke is spending his time telling us about the kind of government machinations of the Roman Empire. Why? I guess the first reason is because Luke wants us to know that this is not mythology. This is not some kind of ancient religious myth. This is not myth language. Luke is absolutely rooting the birth of Jesus in history and telling us exactly when it happened. It will pop up on the kind of ancient Roman eye calendar, Jesus' birth, during the time of the registration that Caesar Augustus decreed. But actually, there's a second thing going on here too, because he emphasizes this registration so much. Four times. He could have just mentioned it once. But four times he talks about this. And he talks about, he roots it right in the kind of government of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, I guess, he was the most powerful man at the time in the world, and probably would rank in, I don't know how you'd work it out, but rank in the top 10 of some of the most powerful rulers in history. Caesar Augustus. He is the latest in a long line of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years of empires rising and empires falling. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Empires rise and empires fall. And as those empires rise and fall in the sweep of history, God's people themselves have become less and less significant in the world. The little kind of nation of Judea ends up almost being a ping pong ball bouncing between kind of different empires with very little significance. And as if that's not enough, up until this point, for 400 years, God's activity in the world seems to have dried up. Not a prophetic word has been uttered for 400 years. And then in 27 BC, Octavian finally manages to get single power over the Roman Empire. The Emperor Octavian gets given the title Augustus. It means revered one. And he's not just revered, actually. He's borderline, not even just borderline, he is worshipped. And listen to this inscription dedicated to him. The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aspect. The birth of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. If you lived in the Roman Empire, if you were a member of the Roman Empire, a citizen in the Roman Empire, your life was literally in this man's hands. He could pretty much do what he wanted with you because his army was powerful and his soldiers would stop at nothing to fulfill his commands. And as if to illustrate that point, here is this man, one of the most powerful men in the history of the world, issuing a decree which causes every single member of his empire to have to do something, to have to go somewhere. And with almost one word, he makes the whole world, the entire Roman world, as Luke puts it, move. They have to do something. But it's in that context, after we've already had a whole chapter of Luke telling us about Gabriel visiting Zechariah, foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel visiting a young betrothed girl in Nazareth in Galilee, foretelling of the birth of Jesus himself. Into that context, Luke wants us to see that for all of Caesar Augustus's power, he is under the power of another. Because it's not that God got lucky. It's not that God kind of went, Mary, she's the one who I'm going to get to bear my son, Jesus. Oh, she's in Nazareth. Ah, how do I get her to Bethlehem? Because she's got to have the baby in Bethlehem. How do I do this? Gabriel, where's Gabriel? Gabriel, could you go and, oh, no, hang on. Maybe we'll do a vision actually instead this time, you know, vary things up a little bit, or maybe a dream. And then he looks and he goes, oh, how, hold on, Caesar's managed it already. Thanks, bro, that's wonderful. It's not that God just gets lucky that Caesar happens to kind of bring people to the right place so that Mary happens to be in Bethlehem when the time comes for her to have her baby. No, all of history has been leading to this point. All of the kind of workings of the government of Caesar Augustus, one of the most powerful men to have ever lived, are orchestrated to this moment. That first Christmas had been planned for eternity. And all of history was leading to it. And isn't that just the kind of thing we really need to hear? Not in Christmas year zero, but Christmas year 2018. I don't think in my lifetime there has been a moment quite like the one that we are living in at the moment. As kind of turmoil of kind of politics seems to engulf almost every country. As all the turmoil that we have been watching unfold over the last month or so, over the Brexit negotiations, have been kind of, it's been difficult to take your eyes off it, but also hard to watch all at the same time, hasn't it? And yet here we see the Lord sovereign over the workings of government, even of Caesar Augustus. You know, it's not just Emu who is worried about Brexit. Just this last couple of weeks, my wife was in Tiddlywinks in the toddlers group, here, and was chatting to someone there who comes along regularly, who said, you know, this year I just haven't been able to feel very Christmassy. I'm really struggling to get into the kind of Christmas spirit, feel the Christmas mood. Why? Because I'm just really worried about the future. I'm really worried about everything that's going on with Brexit. I'm really worried about this kind of country and the kind of world that my children and grandchildren are going to be growing up in. But the point is, while that was stopping that lady, and who knows how many others, feeling Christmassy, here, Luke gives us the fact that Christmas itself is the answer to that problem. As the world enters into turmoil, and as our country seems to be in a mess, we can look at Christmas year zero and see God in control of the governments of humanity, working his plan out so that his son could be born at just the right time in just the right place. I know that some of you this week are going to be spending time with families who aren't quite like mine. In my family, when we spend time together, silliness is mainly the main thing that goes on. Now, me and my brothers kind of descend back to kind of year age 13 and start kind of play fighting with one another, except now we've all got kids, so they just all pile in too. And all sorts of, so you know, my mum will stand there and go, "Ah, my goodness, not again." But secretly she loves it, we know, really. But I know that some of you are not in families like that. I know that some of you are in families a little bit more like my in-laws, where the conversation is serious and grown up. And we talk politics, and we talk government, and we talk business, and we talk religion. And some of you are going to have conversations this week about Brexit and little else. And some of you are going to be having conversations with people who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus about all of these things. It's Christmas. In the pages of Luke's Gospel, Christmas itself is the perfect answer and apologetic for your non-Christian family members and friends who are desperately worried about the future. God is in control. He is orchestrating history according to his purpose. He did that then. He is doing it now. We can trust God's promise-keeping power. So if that's true of the time of Christmas, it's also true of the place. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 2. So Joseph, Luke says, also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So here again, we can picture in our mind's eye, don't we? We picture Mary and Joseph starting out that long 80 to 90 mile journey. Mary, of course, is riding the little donkey, because we know that from the carol. And Joseph is leading the little donkey, and Mary is 9 months pregnant, isn't she? We know that, don't we? Because we know that she arrives at Bethlehem, and she's in labor. You know, they desperately need to find the place for her to stay. That's what we picture in our minds. But Luke mentions none of it. Actually, Luke doesn't tell us that she's 9 months pregnant. All we know is that she's more than 3 months. She stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and returned home, and then at some point, she and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Luke mentions none of that, but he does mention two details. The first is that it is Bethlehem that is where they're going. And it's a kind of a strange way of describing the journey, isn't it? Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. If I had told you about my first journey up to university from Kent in Newcastle, and in the conversation I said, so I went from Margate in Kent to the county of Northumberland, to the city of Newcastle upon Tyne, you'd think, what are you doing? This is weird. Why are you talking this way? And while Luke gives us this kind of, he went up, and we can see that this is a geographical, absolutely kind of, yes, he goes up the hill. Actually, the journey is south. It's not up, it's down. You wouldn't talk about going up from Newcastle to Kent. You talk about going down from Newcastle to Kent. You might talk about going up to London, the capital city. But Bethlehem isn't the capital city. Jerusalem is the capital city. Which means that as soon as Luke says, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to, you expect him to say, if you're a first century hearer, listener, Jerusalem. But he doesn't. He says Bethlehem. And actually, he doesn't even say Bethlehem, because more literally what he says to the city of David, which is called. And at that stage, if you're a first century believer, first century hearer, you're thinking, city of David, that's Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, that is what the city of David was. It was called Jerusalem, was called the city of David. What you don't expect to hear is Bethlehem. So it's as though Luke is kind of keeping us hanging as the sentence goes on, keeping us hanging, and then he's going to Bethlehem. They're going to Bethlehem. Have you got this? The little town of Bethlehem, probably about 400 people at the time. Why? Why emphasize this so much? Why drive this home to us, even in the way he uses his words? Because that is exactly what God had promised hundreds of years before. And Luke wants us to see that we can trust God's promise-keeping power. Here is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. God is doing exactly what he promised, and we can trust God's promise-keeping power. But there's a second thing that Luke emphasizes, even as he describes this journey. This is how he describes Joseph himself. He belonged to the house and line of David. House and line. Why would he say house and line? Why wouldn't he just say he was part of David's family? That's what he means. Why does he use those double, kind of that double speak? Well, actually, Luke has already focused on this just a little bit earlier on in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. We heard it already. Jesus, says the angel Gabriel, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And so Luke wants us to see that this baby who is being born is born in David's line, his rightful heir to David's throne. And so he uses this term, the house. And immediately, first century hearers should be going, that rings a bell. The house of David? Hang on a moment, haven't we heard that somewhere before? 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So David, as he reaches the kind of height of his rule, the ancient King David, as finally the kind of the enemies of Israel seem to be fading away, God comes to him and says, I am promising you a house that will last forever. I am promising you a king who will rule forever. But then as the history of God's people unfolds, that is precisely what doesn't seem to happen. As God's people turn away from God himself and the kings fall. At the time that Jesus is born, there is no king on David's throne. Rome rules. But Luke wants us to see that Jesus is born in the family line, in the house of his father David. He is the promised king. We can trust God's promise-keeping power. And as we hear that at Christmas, if you're anything like me, you go, God, isn't it great? Another promise fulfilled. Another promise of God. But does it really hit us that God keeps his promises? That at Christmas, he demonstrates his promises kept. As if you think about it, Christmas is essentially the time at which we're probably at our most self-dependent for many of us, at our most self-sufficient. If a disaster struck right now and there was no more food in the supermarkets, many of us would still be eating mince pies come March. But the thing is that we don't marvel at God's promises as we should when we don't think we need them. When we think that we're in control, if I can get this right, if I can get that right, if I can make sure that the car's safe and my kids are safe, everything will be fine. All will be okay. And at Christmas, how often do we feel like we have everything wrapped up? I know when the turkey's got to be in the oven. I know when the potatoes have got to go in. I know when everything's got to happen. I can even fit coming to church in between that time. I've got it all written down. I'm in control. Christmas is fine. I have it. Christmas is God's, and He has it in control. And as soon as we start thinking that we are in control of small things, let alone our lives, we will lose the fact that we need God's promises. And before we know it, that control will be shown to us as an illusion. But God is in control. And Christmas shows us that He does keep His promises. That when all of life feels like it's suddenly out of our control, we can trust God's promise-keeping power. And the baby in the manger proves it. But you know, the time of Christmas and the place of Christmas are nothing in helping us trust God's promise-keeping power compared to the person at the center. And again, in many ways, these verses are not what we imagine when we think of the baby Jesus, are they? Verses 6 and 7, while they were there, Luke says, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available. He's just very matter of fact, isn't he? Part of me wants to say he's a typical physician. You know, Luke was a first century physician, a doctor, and he just states the facts. History, past medical history. This young lady had a baby, done. That's all you need to know. None of the rest of it is there. He's going to bring in the rest of it. He's going to bring in the shepherds. But the actual birth is described in a very matter-of-fact way. And what do we imagine? We imagine kind of, yeah, Mary arriving in Bethlehem in labor, Joseph running down, knocking on every inn in the town. Has there any room? Is there any room? Is there any room? Finally, someone says, actually, there's some room in the stable, if you like. And they make it into the stable with minutes to spare before the baby is born, with the ox and ass standing by. And in the baby goes into the manger, and we get our scene that we saw at the beginning. None of that is here. None of that is in Luke's account. Actually, it's an awful lot more ordinary than that. Until the angels appear to the shepherds, the whole thing is very ordinary. You know, in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. There is no sense of urgency in those words. Actually, the sense is far more a sense of this has been planned. Joseph goes, oh, we've got to go to Bethlehem. Mary's pregnant. Let's have the baby in Bethlehem. Let's stay in Bethlehem for long enough so that the baby comes, so that while we're there, the time will come for the baby to be born. And then in verse 7, did anyone notice when I read this earlier that it sounds weird to us? There was no guest room available for them. This is a relatively new translation of the Bible, last few years that we use in church. The words that you are used to hearing is because there was no room in the inn, right? The problem is, with that story, is there probably was no inn. Bethlehem was a town of 400 people, roughly. It wasn't on any main roads to Jerusalem. There probably was no commercial inn in Bethlehem. let alone three or four for Joseph to go and knock on all the doors. Secondly, the word that is translated guest room or inn in older translations is far more general than a kind of particular commercial inn. Luke uses a word for a commercial inn later on, the parable of the Good Samaritan, not the same word. Actually, this word is the same word that Luke uses for the room where Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover, the upper room, a guest room. Now, you might say a lodging place, or as we have here, a guest room. Because in a culture that obligated hospitality, social hospitality, most houses would have a space that they would be able to kind of put up family members, a spare room. And it seems that this is what is going on here. Joseph is going to his hometown. Luke's already told us that. He went to his own town. Joseph has family. He's of the family of David and the line of David and the house of David. He has family in Bethlehem. And so he is probably staying in a house with family in Bethlehem. And we know that in those houses, and a lot of the houses were set up in such a way so that they had one large communal room set on two levels. And in the bottom level, what lived in the bottom level? The family's animals. And stone mangers were built into the walls. And so far from that picture that we kind of picture of kind of Mary and Joseph kind of pushed away in this stable with all the animals around, actually what's happening here is much more likely to be that Jesus was born into a crazy family Christmas. If you've been in the Lillycrap house this morning, maybe something like that. Lots of people around, animals around, busyness. Initially, there isn't anything particularly out of the ordinary about this birth. That's coming. Angels are about to appear to shepherds. Luke's about to tell us that. But there isn't anything completely out of the ordinary. But do you know what? That is exactly what God promised too. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. One commentator writes about Luke's account and says, yes, this is an ordinary birth, but it is God's presence behind this birth that makes this event one of the greatest in all history. And that is the picture that Luke shows us of Christmas. We can trust God's promise-keeping power in the ordinariness of this birth, as well as the extraordinary. But there is one other thing that Luke draws our attention to, even before the shepherds, even before the angels, which will tell us that this baby is extraordinary. Because what is the detail that Luke gives us? Matter of fact, Luke, just the facts. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. So what is the picture that we are supposed to have? Is it this picture? No, Luke gives us this picture. The baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. As the stable and the animals and the innkeeper and everything else fade away, we are to focus on a small, wriggling body wrapped in cloth, lying in an animal trough where sheep and oxen might graze. Reminding us again of Isaiah chapter 53. What was the destination, the destiny of this baby? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And that small wriggling body, wrapped in strips of cloth, is a picture for Luke of things to come. Because after Jesus has died, when Joseph, another Joseph, comes to the tomb, which is going to have more Marys outside it in just a couple of days' time, he takes the dead body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. From the wriggling, tiny body wrapped in cloth, laid in a manger, we reach the still body wrapped in cloth in a tomb in which no one had laid. And so as we trust in God's promise-keeping power, Luke wants to show us that Christmas and Easter collide. They don't just collide, actually, they merge. Which is why I really do love this picture of the Nativity. Some of you may have seen it before, but if you look really hard, there is something else in this picture. Not just kings, not just shepherds, not just Mary and Joseph, but there is a cross in the background, standing over the baby Jesus. We can trust God's promise-keeping power. Whatever 2018 has thrown at you, whatever 2019 is going to throw at you, I know for some, Christmas is a hard time. I know for some, 2018 has been tough. Still is tough. But this week, please don't just settle for the Christmas card picture, the kind of nativity and all of its fluff. Zoom in. Think about this baby who was born to live, to die on a cross, and to rise again, and worship him. The wonder of Christmas is massive made small. Uncontainable chose to be wrapped in a ball of flesh so fragile and frail. Mystery of incomprehensible scale. The voice that made mountains and summoned the sun, now a shrill baby's cry, calling out to his mum. Hands that carved canyons, positioned the sky, now chubby fingers. The question is, why? Why leave his splendor, his comfortable throne, to walk with us mortals and make earth his home? Why choose a body with blood and with breath and a path that would lead to betrayal and death? We've each loved ourselves and have trusted a lie. Like Adam before us, we're destined to die. Banished forever from God's perfect place, unable to gaze on his beautiful face. Darkness and fire loom large up ahead. But that's why he came. And that's why he bled. Birthed in our flesh, he could stand in our place. He gives us perfection and takes our disgrace. The baby he chose to be born in a stall delivered the costliest rescue of all. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we give you praise for Christmas. We give you praise that your Son, together with you in eternal unity, stooped to become fully human. We thank you that he was born on that first Christmas, but we thank you that that first Christmas was not the end of the story. We thank you that Easter is where it was leading. We praise you that we can have relationship with you through him and that we can trust in your promise-keeping power. Amen.